If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I'm going to turn the corner here into our sermon. And I want to read the passage. We're going to start with that, and then I'll pray yet one more time. But Romans is where we find ourselves. Maybe some of you brought your Romans journals. You can look at that. You can use your Bible. Romans chapter 9. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 29. We have a big section today to cover. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For that is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Well, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have like Sodom and we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of the Lord. So let's pray. Father, would you please give us soft hearts to your word and help us. I need help in communicating this passage. I need help in obeying and responding. And we all do. So help us, please. Thank you that your word will accomplish what you intend. I trust that we believe that in this church. So speak, please, may we listen and respond. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you see, if you were here last week, why I mentioned Romans 9 is kind of prickly. Put it mildly. Last week, we entered the shallow end of Romans 9 in verses 1 through 6a, and today we go deep, the deep end of the pool. There are things that are challenging and difficult in Romans 9. And one question that will likely come up in us, if it hasn't already, why? Why this truth? Why is this in the Bible? I was thinking yesterday, as I typically do on Saturdays, as I'm mulling over the message and whatnot. You know, I remember when my kids were little, and we had a couple of different children's Bibles, and we would read those, and we'd kind of, for a period, we cycled through two of them, and they liked them both. And then at some point, I don't remember which one, but there was something that either they heard in church or Sunday school or somewhere, and there was this, why have I never heard that before? You know, and it's like, well, kids' Bibles don't cover everything, and they can't, obviously, in size, and there's just certain truths, you know, we're not going to talk about with little kids. I mean, to be very honest, in fact, today, it's sort of funny, the lesson that our kids, both classes, have as they work through the Bible with a big, whatever it's called, whatever the curriculum is called, today is the story from the book of Acts. Some of you will know this story of Ananias and Sapphira, this husband and wife who lied to God. And God took their life. And so there were some discussions early in the week. And if you're a parent of the littles, don't worry. They're not going to hear that story today. Like we just decided, three-year-olds, they don't need to hear yet about God taking people out. I mean, that's a lot to understand, even for some of us that are 50-some years old or around there. So, right, there's just certain things that as a kid, even if you grow up in a Christian home, you grow up in church, at some point, you come across things. I remember another one of my kids, the book of Judges, all of a sudden, you know, pretty intense. And for this kid who's left-handed, he loved Ehud, the left-handed judge, because there was, you know, someone that you could relate to. But that story's pretty intense, if you might recall. It talks about him shoving the sword through this king whose belly was so big that his fat rolls over the edge of his hand. Like, that's in the Bible. Right? But we don't always just, you know, talk about those things. Or there's the Song of Solomon, this love story between a husband and wife, which, again, according to tradition, Jewish boys weren't even able to read until they were a certain age because of how sensual it is. So I think you're understanding that the Bible has a lot in it. And our commitment at this church generally is we work through books of the Bible. And so we did Judges many years ago, and we dealt with some of those intense things, and haven't taught through Song of Solomon, don't plan to, but Romans, we're in, and Romans 9, as you heard, the deep end of some very intense things about God choosing and God not choosing, and having mercy on who he wants, and hardening who he wills, and This is a passage that I mentioned last week. Actually, all kidding aside, for some people has caused some people to say, if that's in the Bible, I don't know that I want anything to do with God. And so I've been praying that wouldn't be our response. Even if there's questions and unrest, that's fine. God's big enough for that, but that we would say, okay, this is in God's word. How do we wrestle with this? How do we wrestle with this? And so I pray, you know, that all of us would wrestle, but not reject, just because it is hard and challenging. There's a verse in Deuteronomy 29:29. It's on the screen that I would encourage you to have close at hand if you don't. Not just for this passage, but for a lot of passages. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And I think that's an amazing promise, that we have things revealed, but maybe not fully in a way that is totally comprehensible. And so there's the sense that certain things are secret to God, but he's revealed things, and we want to trust, like we just finished singing, that what a father, what a friend, what a savior. He loves us, and even when there's some tough things, because all scripture, as 1st or 2nd Timothy says, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture, including Romans 9, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But there are secret things. There are things missing that we might say, God, why? What? And I think one day we might have that veil lifted. So even Paul in another place, 1 Corinthians 13, says, now we see in a mirror but dimly, but then one day face to face. There is a sense that even now we walk by faith, Hebrews says, by trust. There's things that we can clearly get, and then there's things that are tough, but we're going to walk by faith and trust, even if it's now dim, but one day clear, face to face. And so with all that as a little bit of intro to the intro, we move past the shallow end of Romans 9 into the deep. And may we give ourselves to some mental work today, but also heart work to say, okay. One other thought I had yesterday too, and I found this tweet back when X was called Twitter, from 2014, Tim Keller, who now has gone home to be with the Lord, he was fairly prolific on Twitter, X, and he has this quote, and it's come up in many of his old sermons, but he says this: if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idolized version of yourself. If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. I think that's pretty good. To change it just briefly or modify that, and I think elsewhere Keller speaks this way. See, this is what makes God God, because if it were up to me, I probably wouldn't write Romans 9. You know, if God said, hey, Paul, how do you want me to go about saving the world? I probably wouldn't have come up with Romans 9, you see. And so sometimes when we encounter these things, I think it's a good thing that we realize, okay, God's not in my image. And this is why we can't put him in a box. We need to study and seek to understand and comprehend, but ultimately, it's to a degree. And so if we disagree with God a little bit, I think that's okay. God's okay with us wrestling today. And even if you do agree, if maybe you've been through Romans 9 before, and even though this is tricky, you've been through it, it still ought to cause us all to be sober. And let's not forget how Paul began Romans 9. Look up. Last week, my message was on the anguish Paul had for the Israelites who didn't believe, and what I said to us was, do we have anguish for those in our life that are yet to believe? And so all of this he's writing because he's got anguish over his kinsmen, according to the flesh, who have not believed. And so he's not just pontificating theology. This is born out of someone who prays in Romans 10 that they would be saved, who has this anguish in Romans 9, 2, a great sorrow over their status. And so he says, as we now get into chapter 9, verse 6, the sentence, and this is the thesis of all of 9, 10, and 11. These three tough chapters, these three chapters that I mentioned again last week, a lot of people just don't want to deal with. I think they're kind of a weird insertion into Paul's great theology of Romans 1 through 8, and then the application of 12 to 16. Paul's making the point about the Israelites: God's word has not failed. But he says it like this: it is not as though the word of God has failed, because some of his readers thought maybe God's word did fail. He's writing to a church in Rome that now is mostly Gentile, and more Gentiles are coming to faith. then Jews are responding to Jesus as Messiah, as Christ. And that was happening in Rome and in the wider Mediterranean world. And so there's this challenge. Wait a minute, I thought God made all these promises to ethnic Israel. And he did make a lot of promises. And in verses 1 through 5, Paul reiterated some of those promises about their status. There's amazing benefits, and yet they are under a curse, verse 3. That's why he says, I wish I could be under that curse so they might be saved. That word that means to be damned. So these Israelites who have not believed are damned, accursed. And Paul's got anguish, and so that honest statement, I wish I could be that, I would be that if they would be saved. And he's got this issue he's got to deal with. But God's word has not failed. God has not failed, and God has kept his word in the past. That's what we're looking at today as it relates to promises that were given. He is keeping. We'll move into that next week, Lord willing. And then he will keep his promises to ethnic Israel. And so Paul's argument in these three chapters moves that way. God has kept, he is keeping, and he will keep his promises to ethnic Israel. But today now, in 6 through 29, we see Paul defend this thesis, this claim, by insisting that God's unconditional, it's a big word but important, God's unconditional promises from the Hebrew Scriptures, from the Old Testament, they never included all Jews, all Israelites, but only those whom God had chosen, and then whether Jew or Gentile. So God has kept his promise. The word hasn't failed because he never made a promise to everyone, but only those who he had chosen, and that includes some Gentiles. And so our message title today is Ultimately, and I think this is what Romans 9, 6 to 29 teaches, ultimately, God chooses who is saved, Jew or Gentile. Ultimately, God chooses who is saved. And so we're going to move through this paragraph in three big movements. We'll spend most of our time in the first and a little bit less in the second and third. And just so you can see it, if you want to kind of track where we're going, first, and I'm borrowing words from one of my books. These words are great handles for moving through the text. So, outline point one, God unconditionally elected only some Israel, of the Israelites. The second thing we're going to see, God has the right to do whatever he wants with his creatures. And then third, God has effectually called both Israelites, Jews, and Gentiles, some. So those are our movements. Let's look at the first one then to start. Verses 6b through 13. God unconditionally, so without condition, elected only some Israelites. So he says in the middle then of verse 6, after that thesis statement that God's word has not failed, now he's ready to make his point. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Okay, there he goes right away. The first truth, God unconditionally elected only some Israelites when he made his promise to Israel. He was not promising to save every ethnic Israelite. If you look at the screen, this diagram, I saw it in at least two of my commentaries this week. And this helps visualize what the apostle is saying. Not all who are descended from Israel, that's the big circle, every ethnic Israelite, belong to Israel. That is, the elect or spiritual Israelites, the remnant he's going to speak of at the end of our passage. He says that word down at the end of our passage today. Not all who are descended from ethnic Israel belong to that smaller circle of Israelites. And then he goes on in verse 7. He continues by beginning to quote some proof texts, some Old Testament Hebrew Scripture quotes. And there's a lot of them in this chapter, and actually in all three of these chapters. Paul is rooting his point not just in some new revelation now revealed, but no, this goes back. And so he says in verse 7, "And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." So you might remember Abraham, the great father of the Israelites and the great father of our faith, and he's an example in Romans 4, the example of faith, of trust. He had a son already named Ishmael. So God chose Abraham and his descendants. However, God didn't choose Ishmael. He has this quote in verse 7 from Genesis 21, verse 12. "Through Isaac shall your seed or offspring be named." So Abraham chosen the father of the Israelites, the Jews. However, it's not everyone that belongs to Abraham, but Isaac. Paul continues then in verse 8. "This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." And now he grounds that again in another Old Testament reference, this time Genesis 18, verse 10 and 14. Verse 9, he says, "For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son." So Sarah, you might remember, was not able to have kids. She couldn't conceive. And so it didn't seem like there would be a line coming from her, but God makes this promise. God makes this promise. He would be the one to provide Isaac through Sarah, even though she, we would say, is infertile. It's interesting in that context in Genesis, by the way, that the phrase comes up that nothing is impossible with God. God can do this. God can open the womb if he so chooses. And in that context, he's talking about fulfilling a promise so that through Isaac, the promised one would come. And that same phrase, what's impossible with humans is not impossible with God. Jesus would use the same words later on to speak to his disciples who couldn't believe that you know, in their mind, some of them thought, well, if you have wealth, if you have lots of money, that's a sign of God's blessing. And so that indicates you're in good standing with God. And Jesus said, no, it's hard for people that have lots and who are rich to come to God. And their minds are blown because they think it's a sign of blessing. And then Jesus quotes this verse. What's difficult and impossible with humans, with man, is not for God. It's not impossible for God. So that phrase, way back in Genesis, speaking of this promise, it shows up. Verses 8 and 9, "It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son." And then in verses 10 to 13, now he has two more quotes as he continues to make this point. And now he's moving out of Abraham, Isaac, and he's now getting down to Jacob and the promise there. Now with God's choice over Jacob versus his brother Esau. So verse 10, "And not only Abraham, Isaac, and all of that, but also, verse 10, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad." So he's speaking of Rebekah being pregnant, having twins. Esau, the older, Jacob, okay, they're in her womb. One's going to be born first. He should be the one, right? The oldest. That's kind of the way it typically worked. That's how it would be, okay? And yet, the Apostle Paul is saying, no. Even Rebekah, when she had conceived by Isaac, again, the one God chose over Ishmael, right? So not everyone that descended from Abraham is part of that chosen group, even those twins, when they were in the womb, before they had done nothing, good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. Rebekah was told, verse 12, the older will serve the younger. And so there's this quote now from Genesis 25, 23. And then the apostle adds in one more, and this is a doozy. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. In order that God's purpose of election might continue before they had done any work, either good or bad, she was told the older will actually serve the younger. So it's the younger who will be the seed of promise. God's promises to Israel have not failed, verse 6a, because He has fulfilled them with reference to individuals, individual choice. God never promised to save every single physical Israelite. He's never chosen His spiritual people just on the basis of their ethnicity. Yes, He worked with them in a covenantal way before Christ, but His basis is always His sovereign grace, not works, but Him who calls. God is entirely sovereign and righteous in choosing to save specific Israelites. So Paul's made his point pretty clear from the Old Testament, but let's talk about Malachi for a minute. One commentator says that this verse is a lightning rod. Yeah, I think so, right? We reread those words and go, yikes. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What in the world? Well, some scholars think that the word hate means more of in a Semitic fashion, love less. Okay, and so it's a degree of love, and it may be some of that. But the Old Testament context is pointing to the covenantal relationship that God has. And so love means, in effect, choose. And hate, in effect, means reject. So another way to understand Malachi 1, 2, and 3, Jacob, I've chosen. I've called, but Esau, I've rejected. As God has physical Israelites, and yet from within them, Abraham's seed, he's started to, you know, not choose both sons, but whittle it down. He chose Isaac, who would be called Israel, and not Esau. So that's the first movement. That's where we spend the most of our time. God unconditionally elected, chose, called only some Israelites. And now, in verses 14 to 23, we see God has the right to do what He wants with His creatures. God has the right to do whatever He wants with His creatures. This is Paul's point. He knows, though, that what he's just said is going to cause some, you know, like you could hear a pin drop. I feel like we have that going on here, too, today. It's okay. And so this rhetorical question comes up in verse 14. What shall we say to this? It seems like God's unjust, and Paul anticipates that thought. And let me just say, if you have that thought, it's good. Even Paul anticipated his readers would have that. It kind of sounds like God's unjust. So Paul's answer, though, is there injustice on God's part? And he emphatically responds, it's a rhetorical question, by no means. For he says to Moses, again, he's building his point on the word. Exodus 33:19. To Moses, God said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends, that it being those individuals God chooses from the context, it depends not on human will, or exertion, or doing good things. God's not looking at the Israelites going, those that obeyed And those eventually who obey the law, that's who I save, people that obey. See, God has never been a God who saves people by law keeping. We've seen that already in Romans. The law's function isn't to save, it's to point out our need. And now he's answering questions many of us have. How were the Old Testament people saved? Well, they're saved just as anyone is, by trust in God. We understand it now to be trust in the work, finished work and person of Jesus. They were saved looking forward by trust, but even they, not all of them. God chose some. So it depends, not on human will or exertion, verse 16, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, now quoting Exodus 9, verse 16, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God has mercy, and God says to Pharaoh, and Paul now comments, so then, he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And so as we think back to the story of the Exodus, I was re-looking at it yesterday again. Some of those, it's just so many times. Pharaoh is going to give in. Moses and Aaron come to him, and God says, let my people go. And okay, fine, I'll let your people go. And then God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And the scriptures say that. God does it. And God has this right. Paul's saying it's in the scripture to be merciful on who he wants and to have compassion on who he wants and to harden who he wills, to who he wants. Well, verse 19, that leads to another question. And again, if you feel like, okay, not only do I think maybe God's being unjust, but if that's true, if God gets to do what he wants, to have mercy on who he wants, to harden who he wants, well then, what about this question? Why does he still find fault? Who could resist his will? Like, if God's sovereign, if God's choosing and not choosing or hardening and having mercy, well, then why do we even, have to, why is there fault? And it's interesting, at verse 20, that there is a philosophical answer and there's more theological answer that the scripture speaks to, but here, Paul's answer to that response is this statement, verse 20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And then he pulls this analogy that comes from the Old Testament, and he's used it elsewhere in his letters. Will what is molded, like a piece of clay, say to the molder, the one who makes it, why have you made me like this? Again, rhetorical. Has the potter no right over the clay to make one out of the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So a little picture, you can take your eyes out of Romans for a minute. We had a dog growing up. Her name was Sarah, and used to sing the Starship song to her all the time. Okay, well, a little lighter moment there for a second here. Okay, but Sarah, she had a dog dish, and it was, I think it was Rubbermaid, like the company, but it was this yellow, hard thing, like I feel like you could throw it and it'd clank around, and solid plastic, like that thing could handle a ton. I'm sure the car went over it a time or two, and it never broke. It was her dog dish until, she was no more, until she died, as dogs do. As great as a dish as that was, we never used it inside for our meal. Why not? It's strong. We could have run it through the dishwasher and it would have been clean. No, because it was a dog dish. Now, some of you maybe treat your pets a little differently than my analogy, but you get my point, right? We had a right as owners to say, this is the dog's dish, and it's different than the bone china that we only use twice a year in the house. Some things are for dishonorable. Again, we love Sarah and dogs and whatever, but you get the point, and other dishes are for Thanksgiving meal and the family and so forth. So that's what Paul's saying now, back into Romans 9. Has the potter no right? to have one lump of clay and to make some vessels for honorable use and others for dishonorable. What if God, verse 22, desiring to show, we wanted to say his mercy, but Paul jumps to wrath. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Wow. So some people chosen for wrath and destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? God has the right to do whatever he wants with his creatures, Paul is saying. Even in raising these two objections and these wrong inferences that come from these two. See, this is why we need to have Sunday night theology in a couple weeks, not tonight, and talk about if we don't believe in annihilationism, if the scripture teaching on hell, on some people, according to Romans 9 language, being chosen for destruction. Wow, we need to understand that. And so I hope you'll come in a couple weeks and we'll wrestle with this. Again, I love this point. We ought to be wrestling this morning in a similar way, if not the exact same way, that the apostle raises these two objections. We should wrestle with, oh, God, are you unjust? And then we should hear the apostle's answer, God's answer. God has a right. And well, but how does he still find fault? And that deals with what I like to think of as a coin that on the one hand is God's sovereignty, divine sovereignty, and yet human responsibility. Because here's the thing I was telling someone this week that I met with. We don't just have Romans 9, right? This isn't our only Bible, scripture. Like, if that's all we have, it's hard. And it's hard enough, but we have a lot of other passages. And so, let me jump to an implication for the end. Like, I don't know who God has chosen for salvation and who God has not chosen and who he's passing over and choosing for destruction. That's not my business. So I'm going to tell everybody, trust in the Lord Jesus. John, I'm going to tell everybody John 3:16. God loved the world that he sent his son. And turn and believe. And that's how the apostle preached. It's fascinating. I mean, he's writing all this in Romans 9, but you go back in the book of Acts and look at his sermons that God's recorded for us. He doesn't get into, you know, some of you aren't chosen, so, you know, it doesn't matter to you. And see, we start to go down these unbiblical, I think, rabbit trails. I've had people say to me, well, since God's chosen and not chosen, I don't need to share my faith. God's going to save who he's going to save. But that's to ignore all the commands like we have in Romans 10, where by inference, Paul says, I pray for their salvation. And chapter 9, verse 2, where he's got anguish. And in Colossians, where he says, pray that I may have words to make the mysteries known. And the way we see him proclaim in Acts. See, we're called to tell. We're not called to be the mind of God and understand the secret things, Deuteronomy 29. No, we're called to tell everybody, believe, and to pray. And as we share and people don't believe and we wrestle and we keep praying and we keep sharing and we live as godly of a life as we can, and we try to be as winsome with our explanation as we can, because we're not the mind of God. Do you feel that? Do you see that? So, a good test of if we're understanding the Apostle Paul is to have these questions. I think it's okay to have these questions. And maybe even to not just be like, oh, okay, well, your answer satisfies me, Apostle Paul. I'm good. God has the right to do what he wants with his creatures. because he's still also good and holy and just and merciful and loving. But he has a right to do with his creatures what he wants. And that's true not only for some ethnic Jews, but also for some Gentiles. And so briefly now, our third point here in verses 24 to 29. God has effectually, meaning his call does what it's intended, it accomplishes what is intended, God has effectually called both ethnic Israelites and Gentiles. Some, right? That's still, it's only some. So in verses 24 to 29, he points out that even again in the Old Testament, there's promises that it's not just ethnic Israelites that are being called and saved, but Gentiles also. So just listen. So he resumes his argument, his point. Even us whom he has called, so the Apostle Paul was Jewish, and so he says, not just from the Jews only, but also from Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea. So now he's quoting the prophet Hosea. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons and daughters of the living God. So he's arguing Israelites called, yes, and some Gentiles. And now verse 27, back to Israelites, back to ethnic Jews. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Only the spiritual Israel within the larger. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay, even as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring or a seed or a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have all perished. So God has effectually called some Israelites and Gentiles. God unconditionally elected some Israelites. God has the right to do whatever he wants with his creatures. And God has effectually called both Israelites and Gentiles. Now church, as I wrap up, admittedly, this is hard. John Calvin, the reformer, he wasn't the one who came up with Calvinism. People after him, in light of those who disagreed with Calvin, they branded his teaching Calvinism. But John Calvin, who did understand Romans 9 this way, he even said that this is a dreadful decree. It should be dreadful. So what is our response? Well, Deuteronomy 29:29 again. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. I don't know why. I don't know. Let me just speak personally. I don't know why God chose to save me. It's not because I'm anything special. It's not because of being a perfect kid. I'm going to get to share my testimony Tuesday at Young Life and with some high schoolers. And it's been a while since I've talked to high schoolers specifically. I was a youth pastor for many years, but I'm going to get to share my story of how God saved me. And it's not because I was worth saving, like by my works. I don't know why I'm chosen, elected. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. And what is one of the things revealed? Romans 11. Let me jump to the end, right? These three chapters, Romans 9, 10, 11, look where it's going to climax. Look at this verse. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. God is God. And so I don't know why me, but I'm going to let him be God, and I'm going to trust that he's good and holy and loving and all those things. And so I'm going to invite my church and those who come to believe in Jesus. I'm going to call my family to believe in Jesus. I'm going to meet people and say, you got to believe in Jesus. Because as Paul said in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1, I join the Apostle Paul here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the good news that the person and work of Christ came to defeat sin and death, and those who do trust in him are saved and believe. That gospel, that truth, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. See, divine sovereignty. God chooses, Romans 9, and yet there's human responsibility. We have to trust and believe in Jesus, and somehow these things work. They're in tension. It's a paradox, not contradictory. It's a paradox, two sides of the same coin. Divine sovereignty, but human responsibility. Somehow, within divine sovereignty, human responsibility works. Because it has to be that ultimately God has to be the one to choose. Otherwise, if it's ultimately my choice, well, then we got problems. And then we contradict Jesus, who said, I'll lose none that the Father gave me. So we surrender to the mystery. We worship. We wrestle. We pray. And I don't know how else God wants you to respond today. This is a hard doctrine. This is a hard section of Romans. But let's pray for a few moments, and then we're going to sing a song in response and trust the Holy Spirit to do his work. So, Father, thank you for your word, as difficult as it is. God, I thank you for your word this morning, as difficult as it is to teach. Help us trust, help us wrestle with, help us, and help us not to get so caught up in the mysteries, the things that are not revealed, that we lose sight of what many of us have experienced in your forgiveness of us and your grace in us. And help us not lose sight of the call to share the love of God that we sang about, the amazing truth of John 3:16, that you so loved the world that you gave your son, whoever would believe would not perish. But help us, we ask and pray and need in Jesus' name.